Well, thank you so much. That was very beautiful and encouraging. Thank you. We're back in 2 Timothy tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and this will be the final message from the book of 2 Timothy, though I'll be preaching the next two nights at the ACC conference, conference, and I got to get the right number of otherwise you might think we're going to a football game. So good to be back with you tonight. You have such a wonderful fellowship here and beautiful setting. The pretty part of New Jersey, maybe the prettiest part. And a nice cool fall day today. And I got to do something today that I've never done. I got to go downtown Philadelphia and see the historical sites. And that was super special. So I've been driving by that place for many years, but never really ducked in there and took time to see things. So today was super special for me. You know, you get to a certain age, you say, you know, someday, and you go, you know what, someday, I better hurry up and get this done, because someday may be gone before too long. So that was neat. That was really a wonderful time. Appreciate Pastor John Mark and Pastor Andy hosting me for that, and we really had some great fellowship, and it was a really, really nice day. Studying the Word of God, it is possible to do that from many different angles. And what I've been doing here a little bit in this series is, like for example, in Sunday school yesterday, we did a character study on Timothy himself. And we drew from the pastoral epistles and the book of Acts. And so we put together a little portrait of this wonderful, the leading protege of the Apostle Paul and how God developed him into a man of God. And then yesterday we did more or less a chapter study in 2 Timothy 3 on the essential truths and perilous times, essential understanding that we should know something. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we should know about the last days. And then we learn there's another verb of command in 2 Timothy 3, which is to turn away, really to have nothing to do with the wickedness of the last days, and then to continue in the things which we have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom we have learned them, Paul says to Timothy. And so we kind of laid that out according to the verbs of command in 2 Timothy 3, and we went on in a little bit into chapter 4 because the thought continues, the importance of preaching the word and the other commands there in those first five verses. So that's a more, you know, kind of, I'm not saying it was an in-depth exposition, but it was more in that mode. I gave you, if you happen to pick one up in the lobby, the set of verses. I just suggested great verses from 1 and 2 Timothy. This is another way to actually study the Bible. You read through a chapter, you read through a book in the Bible, a verse stands out to you, you write it down, stick it on a verse card, maybe commit it to memory, go back and reflect on it. And so that's actually a way of studying the Bible, just key verses that are a blessing to you. That's what I started doing as a teenager with the book of Romans. I would read the book of Romans in the morning, and I think again in the evening, and then there would be a verse or two that would stand out to me, and then I would memorize those verses, and that really set my heart toward that type of Bible study early on. And so Bible memory, key verses, seeking a blessing from a verse or two in the Word of God in the reading that you do, that's another way to do it. I'd like to encourage you to consider, as this year comes to a close and as we've got a little running start on next year, to consider, if you have not done so, perhaps ever or in a long time, there's all kind of ways to read God's Word and to study the Bible. But reading through the Bible in a year is a really great joy. It's a discipline. And what it does, since the Bible is the full-orbed presentation of who our God is and His great plan through the ages, then in a year's time to be able to review that, even if you don't grasp, of course, everything that's going on and everything that you read, there's really something super valuable about reading Old Testament, New Testament, and I like to read from Psalms and Proverbs every day. So I've got whatever's going on in the Old Testament, I've got the direct things that are applicable from the New Testament, love the epistles, for example. But then I can go to the book of Psalms for worship, lift my heart up to God, go to the book of Proverbs for wisdom, practical application of God's truth. And actually, in a year's time, at about pulpit rate, if you know what I'm saying, as someone would read aloud from audibly, you can read through the Bible in about 20 to 25 minutes a day. I'm not saying some people do like to read it aloud. I'm just saying most people read a little faster, quietly, if they want to. You don't need to be in a hurry when you read the Word of God. It'll be a matter of at the pace at which you can absorb. But and you can do this. I actually do it audibly. I have it in front of me, and then I listen to it on my earbuds, and so I'm seeing it, and I'm also listening to it. And that helps as you get a little bit older with the concentration factor. And then you can key it into a study Bible. If you have an electronic version of a study Bible, that's another way to check things that you're looking for word meanings or in a study Bible. And then accumulate, a 5-foot bookshelf or a set of helps that will be good for you. And your pastor and Bible students here in the church are, I'm sure, be happy to recommend good resources. So this is just what God's people ought to be doing on an ongoing basis. We didn't make a lot of that last night as we came to the end of the message, but the great passage there about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that we would be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So read it, study it, memorize it, and make it as much a part of your diet in life as hopefully the good food that you're enjoying as well. It all works together as God develops us. Tonight, I'm going to go at it even a different way. I'm going to, in a moment, we'll read through 2 Timothy chapter 1, but I'm actually going to do more of a topical study tonight, and this message would be entitled Essential Attitudes in Perilous Times. So I'm going to hit 5 concepts. Now, you just got to know something about Brother Bruce here, all right? Brother Bruce is basically a practical Bible teacher and preacher. I am not a Milky Way type of guy, all right? I have friends that can go into the Milky Way with the Scripture. They are way, way up there. I am not like that. I am wired for practical Bible teaching, teaching young people, teaching college-age young people, and even in my general preaching with adults, I'm not talking about anything other than saying I want to be down to earth, okay? And I want to be clear and practical and helpful. So I yesterday morning when I preached, I believe there have been people praying about yesterday morning, because something happened yesterday morning that I could not have predicted. It was unusual in the way that God worked in my heart, and I actually got carried away, and I believe there was Holy Spirit anointing and unction yesterday morning, and that is not because of preparation. That is because of God, okay? That is because God took some praying people like you and opened, I believe God did a special thing for us yesterday morning. And so that was just of God, okay? We want that all the time, but there are just times when God does something special. I don't know if you sense that, but as a person that preaches a lot, I thought yesterday morning was just God's extra special blessing. So be praying for preachers. There are times of teaching, there are times of preaching, there are times of discussing, there's times of explanation, there's times of intensity, there's times of exhortation, there's times of rebuke, correction, and so forth. As you know, But there's just times of understanding as well. There's just times when we just need to reflect on the Word of God, let God massage our hearts, encourage our hearts. And so I trust that tonight that God will do a work in our heart in that direction. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, please. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phlegelus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant mercy unto him that he, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me in at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Lord, we pray that you will take this very tender and precious part of your word tonight and help us to understand it and apply it, speak to our hearts, do a good work, encourage us, we pray, from this your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, as we mentioned, the book of 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. Paul is in what would be his final imprisonment. Under inspiration, he says in chapter 4 that the time of his departure is at hand. He had gone through some legal proceedings. In the past, he had been in a Roman confinement and had been released, but now he was reconfined. And at this point, he was not anticipating an exit strategy other than an exit strategy to heaven. And almost the last verse of the book of 2 Timothy mentions that the Lord is going to take care of him and take him to his heavenly kingdom. And so Paul's life is coming to a close. He says that he finished his race or finished his course. And so from one standpoint, it was somewhat dark. It was difficult. He was totally alone, except, he says, for his beloved physician, Luke. So if you can imagine a man who is such a preacher, had traveled so widely, had been with so many people, led so many people to Christ, and had exerted his godly and gospel influence, far and wide, for him now to be at this hour and to be very sober in his addressing of younger Timothy, his leading protege, the one that would really take the leadership now at this point. And yet, in the midst of those circumstances, he is summoning Timothy to courage. Timothy may not have had the natural drive and outgoing and courageous spirit, though I think he had a measure of it, but for some reason, Paul, even in this chapter that we read, is summoning Timothy to be courageous. So there is a phrase in 2 Timothy 1, chapter 1, that is repeated three times. I alluded to this rapidly in one of my messages, but if you'll notice in verse 8, he says, "Be not thou for ashamed." It's not that Timothy was being ashamed, but Paul did not even want him to start down a pathway of being hesitant in his boldness for Christ. And then Paul says in 1:12, similarly, he says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." And then in verse 16, he refers to this one who was an encourager, who sought Paul out in prison, which could have been a dangerous thing. Here's a man under a sentence of death. He's a man that did not have a lot of high regard among the Roman officials. And for Onesiphorus to seek him out, bring him things, was a dangerous thing, I would assume. And yet, Paul says of Onesiphorus, he said, "He oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." So I would like to take those expressions and turn that into a positive and say what I believe should be the first essential attitude in perilous times is an attitude of courage. That is, that we should be courageous. And I want you to walk through the chapter as we just think about how that works out in this chapter. So you have this very dear relationship that is now some 15 to 18 years likely in progress between the Apostle Paul and Timothy. In verse 3, you see that Paul is constantly thinking about Timothy and he is praying for him night and day. He is thinking about, with tenderness, his longstanding relationship with Timothy, and in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee. And then he reflects upon the family relationship. And this is going all the way back to Acts 14 that we alluded to yesterday in Sunday school, when Paul went to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, preached the gospel, and it was likely, very likely, Paul who led his mother and grandmother to Christ and likely led Timothy to Christ as well. And he's reflecting upon the genuine faith of these two believing Jewish women who were his mother and grandmother, and Timothy's actual sincere faith as well. Let me pause to say, be sure you have genuine faith. You may have a preacher, and you do have a preacher and a pastor who has genuine faith. That's a great thing. Not every person in every church, by any stretch of the imagination, has an actual believing pastor. American churches are filled with apostate preachers who do not know God. And so you have a believing pastor, but that does not automatically transfer to you, because you are in the building or you're a member of the church. You may have had the privilege to sit under good, godly Bible professors and teachers. Praise the Lord for genuine Bible-believing professors and teachers in local churches, but it doesn't transfer automatically. In Timothy's case, he had a genuinely believing mother and grandmother, but it was not through their DNA that he automatically was guaranteed saving faith. It's not preacher's faith, it's not professor's faith, It's not parents' faith. Thank God for all that. But it has to be personal, genuine, saving faith that's life-transforming. And the Bible talks about it. We have a good verse here for the assurance of salvation. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that. That he's going to do ultimately what he said he will do when Christ died on the cross and paid my sins, and I claim that by faith, that God is going to actually come through and deliver me ultimately from the penalty of my sin. I will not go to hell. I will go to heaven. This is the kind of confidence that Paul had in Jesus Christ. But you need that same personal confidence. I mean, the Bible says, examine yourself to be sure you are in the faith. Some people take that as a certain way, but I take it in a direct way. It's meant that we would do that. It never hurts anybody to stop and ask themselves, am I genuinely born again? Am I saved? Do I really have the Spirit of God in me? Is there life there? Is there evidence there of a transformed heart that has a desire for God? Another way the scripture says it is to make your calling and election sure. That's Bible talk right there. It's not some, Calvinist saying that. That's Bible talk, all right? With which I am not of that particular, I just don't like to be labeled, okay? If I could put it that way, on things of that nature. And so, but whatever the Bible says is so, right? That's what really matters. It's not how people arrange these things in their logic, but it's actually what the Bible says. And the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. And so we need to be sure that we have genuine faith. And then in verse 6, Paul says to Timothy to stir up the gift of God that was in him. There's another verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that refers to the laying on of hands by the presbytery or by the elders, by the pastors. It's not that it was physically transferred by the physical laying on of hands, but it was confirmed, and that's a typical thing done in ordinations to indicate that God has bestowed a gift and godly men recognize that gift. And it may have been a little special, a little different perhaps in this case, but it's a special thing. And so he's saying to Timothy from his heart, now Timothy, you need to stir yourself up. That lets us know that it's our responsibility to keep ourselves stirred up. Only really you can stir yourself up through seeking God in prayer and in the Word and the close fellowship of believers and iron sharpening iron activity. And so that's what's going on here. And then he reminds Timothy, God has not called us to fear, to the spirit of fear. It would be real easy facing persecution and suffering and experiencing it in imprisonment and death to be fearful. It's easy to talk like we're doing tonight when we have protections in place and we have liberty and freedom and we live in affluence and we never miss a meal and we have a job and we have income and it's actually hard to feel what they were feeling. But he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. You know what that says? It says wherever fear comes from, it does not come from God. We ought to fear God. But this reticence, this uncertainty, this phobia life, this I'm afraid, that wherever it comes from, whether it comes from our own heart, where it comes from somebody that's making us be that way, whether it's some crazy stuff we're exposing ourselves to in media or in reading or in books or whatever it may be, or just the habit of life that we're fearful, that is not of God. What God has done is he's given us, he says here in verse 7, this, he's given us power and love and a sound mind. This is all underscoring the importance of being courageous rather than being fearful. Because fear, if we let it get a hold of us, it'll cause us to be ashamed. That is, to be ashamed of the Lord. To be intimidated. To not be willing to live out our Christian lives with an appropriate measure of boldness, or to speak the gospel to people with an appropriate measure of boldness. So it's a call to courage. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And of all things, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. He's actually summoning him to come to see him. That's what takes place in chapter 4. Come to see me. I want to see you one more time. Don't be afraid of coming to see me. Don't be afraid of identifying with me. And again, I'm not saying that Timothy was, but Paul is letting him know, don't be ashamed, and don't be ashamed to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I'm going to say something in just quickly in passing almost, but there are things going on in our culture that have to do with whether certain types of activity and behavior in the area of morality and immorality, particularly homosexuality, are actually wrong and sinful in the sight of God. I want us to remember something about the gospel. The gospel is built on a firm moral premise. What makes sin, sin, is that God says it is sin. So part of the gospel is calling sin what it is. Now, this doesn't mean we get ugly and loud with people and, you know, we're all sinners. We include ourselves in all of this. We are all sinners. There's a way of talking to people that lets them know that we too, Paul does that. Titus 3, so on. We'll talk about that. But part today of the reproach of the gospel is when we call things that the Bible says are sin as sin. You follow me? So it is being ashamed of God and His truth and the gospel when we cower about naming things that are sinful as being sinful. Immorality is sinful in any form. It is wrong. Book of Ephesians, I think it is, says, for these things' sake comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So that was kind of an aside, but that's what I'm talking about. We sometimes can be intimidated about saying what God says about sin, and that will undercut the gospel for sure. Because if sin is not sin, then why do we need a Savior who dies for our sin? And why do we need a sinless Savior after all? You see what I'm saying? So we have to, this all comes together as a package. And Romans 1, 2, and 3 make that all exceedingly clear, that it's a package. And it begins with understanding how sinful we are. So there's a call for courage here. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, and so on. So it's a call to be courageous and to be bold in spite of all enemies. In the book of 2 Timothy, there are 8 people named as being the enemies of the gospel or being deficient at the very least. And 6 of those are living, and 2 of those are in the historical past, Jannes and Jambres of Moses' day. But we see these mentioned, for example, in verse 15. All those in Asia, that would be Asia Minor, the province of in Turkey, of which Ephesus would have been the center, all they that were in Asia be turned away from me, and he mentions 2 by name. He's going to mention Jannes and Jambres, and then in chapter 2, he's going to also mention 2 other people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, along with others in verses 16 and following. And in chapter 4, he's going to mention by name his disappointment in Demas, who departed from him, having loved this present age. And then he's also going to mention Alexander the coppersmith, who he says had done him much evil. He doesn't go on and, you know, go after him. He just warns Timothy that Alexander the coppersmith is trouble. So I'm saying that God was calling, Paul was calling Timothy to be courageous in spite of enemies. You know, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 16, speaking of his ministry at Ephesus. He says, "For a great door is opened unto me." And remember the other half of the expression? "And there are many adversaries." Dr. Bob Sr. had a neat way of putting things, and he said, "The door of opportunity swings on the hinge of opposition. Wherever there is gospel opportunity, there will likely be some opposition. Wherever you have friends going forward with the gospel, you likely have enemies coming at the gospel or at the gospel preachers." So Paul is open about that. He names individuals. He may be, in a sense, warning Timothy about some of these individuals. We know he is with Alexander the coppersmith. Demas might not have been a full-blown enemy, but Demas was a disappointment anyway. And so actually, Paul named names. And they are permanently in the inspired Word of God. So that's something to think about too. So a call to courage. Secondly, a call to confidence in God. Call to confidence in God. And we see this particularly, and I've already mentioned it, but in verse 12, that he knew Christ. He was confident in Christ. He knew, he says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." There are some interesting verses that lead up to that. I've already actually read them. He speaks of how God had saved us and called us with a holy calling, that our salvation is not according to our works, but it's according to God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and so forth. If you go to chapter 2, you'll look there for a moment. He again refers to salvation there in verse 2:8. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David," speaking of his human lineage, "was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble, even as an evildoer, even unto bonds." But it's a great phrase here, "but the word of God is not bound." I can't comment on everything, but that is a super wonderful thing. The word of God is not bound. You cannot imprison God's word. I remember talking to some of these Chinese pastors and co-workers there when I was teaching them some years back, and I was really curious about the spread of the gospel in underground churches in China. And I said to these, I was probably 25 men, we were talking about church planting. I said, "Are there enough churches?" And they just were being very evasive with me. It's the way And I pushed them. Are there enough churches? Now, you know what they said? They finally gave, I think they might have been afraid of an informant being in the room, and they didn't really want to concede the point and acknowledge it. But they said, "Yeah, there are a lot of churches." The rule was at that time you couldn't have more than 30 people together in a building. So they would meet, a church would be like an apartment, let's say. So they'd get a group of people, and that would be a church of sort. And so because of the rules of the Chinese government, actually it was causing the gospel to spread by the creating of more assemblies everywhere. Now, I'm not saying there actually were enough churches, but it's interesting how persecution causes the spread of the gospel. Acts 8:4, "They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel." And so there's actually a good side to the spread of the gospel. The word of God is not bound. "Therefore I endure all..." Now this verse 10 is interesting. 2:10. "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now the way I take that is that Paul knew if he would go preach the gospel, God had people there that he was going to save. And so Paul was going to be the instrument by preaching the gospel through which God would save his people. Is that fair? I mean, is that a fair way to say it? I'm not trying to be overly complex there. Rightly viewed, the biblical teaching of election is actually an encouragement to evangelize. That's the way I'm interpreting it anyway. Paul said, see, God uses means. Let's never forget that. And he's chosen by the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. So when we give the gospel and we try to, as Paul frequently did, try to persuade people to put their faith in Christ, to turn from their sin, to be right with God through what Christ has done, we can be confident that God is going to save some people. And we know that not everyone is going to respond favorably, even if perhaps we know that it seems to us like the majority are not going to respond favorably, but some are going to respond favorably. And Paul was willing to give himself full bore to the preaching of the gospel because he was confident in the saving power of God. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, here's what I'm saying. If you are saved, then you have every reason to be totally confident in God. Your life and my life should not be a life of uncertainty, of wondering, of being in doubt. And the Lord knows that many fine people, fine believers actually, struggle at times with assurance of salvation. I've had over the years many conversations with people who are wondering if they're truly saved, or they've done what they believe they should do to be saved, but they still lack that confidence. And I'm just saying, I'll put it this way. I've always known that I'm the son of Jeanette and Mac McAllister. If you met my dad, though he's a short man and a little broader man than my physical build, we have a characteristic that is common to both of us, and it's a really big nose, okay? So I'm marked. Other people that know my mom and see my mom, they say, you look like your mom. I know I'm the son of Mac and Jeanette McAllister. I've never thought otherwise. I bear their marks. The Bible teaches that we as believers bear certain marks in our lives if we are truly born again and saved. I'm not going to go into all those, but 1 John's full of them. My parents never toyed with me and teased me and said to me, do you think you're really our child? They never did that. They knew I was theirs, and I knew they were mine. And we had that kind of relationship. And I do not believe that God, of his own choice, would ever want to cause people to doubt that they are his children if they are his children in reality. Does that make sense? God wants us to live a life of confidence and a life of courage. Paul was not only confident in his personal salvation, he was confident in his deliverance from trouble. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. We looked at it yesterday. He says, persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions, he says, I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. That is quite a statement at the end of his highly persecuted life. And if you follow the thought over to chapter 4, starting at verse 16, he says, at my first answer, this is in a preliminary court hearing of some type, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. It's a deliverance from persecution. We're not exactly sure the meaning of the lion there. And he then concludes from that the Lord shall deliver me, he says, from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a statement of confidence in the deliverance of God, even at the virtual time of his own martyrdom. You know, he had said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He actually wanted to go to heaven, but he thought it was best for him to stay back and help the believers there in Philippi and other believers. But he knew that when this life was over, he was going to be in the presence of the Lord. Philippians 1:21 happens to be my life verse, okay? Along with verse 20, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I'm getting a little closer to that latter part of that verse. And if you understand my heart when I say this, there's a side of me that wants to cash in on that. I want to see what that gain is going to be like. And I want to do that in such a way that God is glorified in that. If you're on the older side of life, or there's something going on in your life that is life-threatening, we still need to live with confidence. As we know Christ is Savior, we should not let disease or peril or fear destroy the ability to live a confident life, confident that we are genuinely saved, confident that when this life is over, we will be with the Lord. I had a little experience in Savannah, Georgia, just a few Sundays ago. My wife and I were back down in Savannah where I was born, and we were actually in our car at the home that I first lived in as an infant, just coming home from the hospital, at the corner of Harmon and Bolton Street in Savannah, Georgia. And I got a little nostalgic at that moment. We'd been to church at the church my parents went to, and did I already tell you this story? As we were there, I lost my focus on whether or not I had the right of way at the intersection, and I started to go through the intersection. And a car was speeding perpendicular to me, and it scared my wife because I almost got T-boned and almost went out of this world at the place where I came into this world, okay? And my wife, it put a certain hesitancy on my driving the rest of that afternoon in Savannah. And I was watching every intersection very, very carefully. My wife was helping me to do that. I mean, you know. So, but I would have been in the Lord's presence if he had taken my life then. I'm going to watch that intersection next time I'm there. All right, let me hasten on. Number three is companionship for God. Companionship. Obviously, the Paul-Timothy relationship. In chapter 1, the relationship with Onesiphorus. Can you imagine how wonderful it would be when Onesiphorus would show up at Paul's place of confinement and would bring him food, would bring him perhaps something that would encourage him, perhaps a blanket to help keep him warm, Onesiphorus. His beloved physician, Luke. "Only Luke is with me," he would say in chapter 4. He alludes to John Mark, which is a very encouraging thing. He says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee," talking to Timothy, "for he is profitable to thee for a ministry." That's one of the most encouraging little phrases in the Bible. It's rather oblique, but it's saying that this man, young man who was formerly not profitable, not desired to go on the second missionary journey, Paul now had a change of heart, and he saw him as valuable in the service of the Lord. Can I tell you a little late life lesson that God has taught me? I'm just going to put it bluntly. Don't write people off. Aren't you glad God didn't write you off and me off when we've stumbled and fallen and failed and been a disappointment to other people? You leave that in God's hands, but don't write people off. God used John Mark to give us the Gospel of Mark, the great book on the servant of the Lord Jesus, servant of God, the Lord Jesus. He mentions Crescens, Titus, Tychicus, and so companionship. You know, friendship is very, very important, isn't it? Gospel, godly friendships are very important. I have four quite close friends. Three out of four are really close to me. Mark Minnick, Dr. Mark Minnick is a very close friend to me. He was my monitor, we used to call it, or hall leader, or you may call it RA, but he was the guy in charge of my hall when I was a college freshman. We've been friends ever since then. He could stand on a chair and bring a devotional in the dormitory hall meeting occasionally. He would stand there. He had a gift for opening the Bible when he was a junior in college. That was notable. Another good friend, close friend, is Dr. Steve Hankins, who taught preaching at Bob Jones for many years. I kind of teasingly call Hankins C.H. Hankins, C.H. Spurgeon, and I called Mark Minnick G. Campbell Minnick. When you have friends, you tease like that. Pastor Tony Miller, who is several years ahead of me. All these men are older than I am. He is a dear friend. Dr. Jim Berg. Our families lived next door to each other when we were all very young with our young families for 7 years. We shared a wall. We were in apartment number 3 at Faculty Court, and they were in apartment number 4. I knew when they were doing their wash. I knew when Pat was singing. I mean, you get to know people. That was a good thick wall, but you can hear a washing machine going. And I know if my life got off track, I know of at least 4 guys that would be talking to me. And though I don't think any of their lives are off track at all, I believe if something happened, I believe they know that I would be their friend, but I would be talking with them. I've got about 10 friends, and actually about 15 on a prayer list, that are very special to me. And they're kind of tiered a little bit there as to who's close, and I won't go into all that, but we need friends, don't we? My best friend is my dear wife. Wow. My very best friend is my wife. In the work of God, we need companionship. It's not meant to be a solo sport. God's work is teamwork. That's why we have a church. And within a given body of believers, and even in the broader body of Christ, we need friends that we can share our hearts with in confidence, knowing they will not break confidence, and they will be a blessing that we pray for one another. Companionship. There needs to be consecration to the Lord Himself. Chapter 2 is all about consecration. The very first passage I ever preached on was 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I was 15 years of age. I preached at Bethel Baptist Church in Hartsville, Alabama. I'd never preached before. All I knew was to get every S I could out of the passage. I had to have an alliterated message. I prepared, and I had all these S's about the good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I had a 30-minute message I was to preach on a Sunday night at this youth night service. And in 10 minutes, I preached 2/3 of my message. And I said, what am I going to do? It's 20 minutes till, I think it was 20 minutes till 8, because he had later church services in. And I said, folks, let's back up and review. And would you believe I preached to 10 after 8 that night? I preached a long time that night. And a number of people came forward. I look back on that. I mean, I think God did something. But I, looking back as an older guy, I said, you know, I bet they planted those people and said, okay, when I go, you go, and we'll just encourage that teenage preacher there. And it is a great passage. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I would have never dreamed when I preached that at the age of 15 that I would spend my life doing 2 Timothy 2:2 in training men for ministry. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Let me just read to you a quick list of the things that we're exhorted to be in chapter 2. We are to be strong in grace, tough in battle, single in loyalty. That's what verse 4 is saying. Don't get entangled. Obedient to rules, hardworking in service, understanding in all things, zealous in soul winning, faithful in all, diligent in study, truthful in doctrine, pure in relationships, and tender in teaching. It's a call to consecration, to have the devotion of a soldier, to have the discipline of an athlete, to be have the diligence of a farmer and the patience of a farmer, to be studious in the word, and to be fleeing, he says in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Someone put it like this, the lust of youth lasts a lifetime. A much older man, a man I highly regard in the ministry, said offhandedly one day in my presence to someone else, he said, I find that the things that I struggle with as an older man are the same things I struggled with as a teenager. I have never forgotten that. It's because of our fallen human nature. It's because of our flesh. It really, that old part of our being, it just never changes. It's always the same, and it's always ever present. It just has to be dominated by the Spirit of God if it's to have victory over. And so he says, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them. There's companionship that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so it's a call to consecration. And finally tonight, in conclusion, I'm going to point out there is actually a call. I'm going to call it a call for courtesy for God. A call for courtesy. At the end of chapter 2, Paul says in verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. Now, there are some people that just have unending curiosity about non-essential matters and who have a bent toward controversy. It's okay to want to, you know answers to things, but people who are just bent on being controversial and pitting one person against another, that is actually not edifying in the big picture of things. And so Paul actually tells Timothy to avoid that type of thing. And then he says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure or perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I think the emphasis here is about our attitude toward unsaved people. Now, I think it has application in our attitude toward believers as well. We are living in a very divisive day, are we not? We believe in free speech. We believe in freedom of religion. We believe that we have the opportunity to let our voice be known. But we need to remember that what should mark the believer is not winning an argument, but portraying the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the characteristics of Jesus Christ was that he was meek and humble. Now, he could be forceful, and he could deal with Pharisees. And of course, he was perfect, so he never sinned in the way that he expressed himself or in his, he never had sinful attitudes. Anger is not necessarily a sinful attitude. Be ye angry and sin not, right? So there's a place for moral outrage, but the expression of it still has to be appropriately controlled, especially since we are not Christ and we are not perfect and we easily get in the flesh. And so Paul is cautioning Timothy about his inner attitude and especially dealing with unsaved people. Ultimately, it takes a work of God's grace and the work of God's Spirit to open the eyes of unsaved people and come to the reality of who Jesus Christ is, what he's done on the cross, and that he can save them. That's a supernatural work. It is a miraculous work. All of the arguing in the world will not effect that. We should persuade, we should answer questions, we should be able to convince the gainsayers. There are many expressions in the Bible that talk about that. We should be skillful in the Word of God, but we should realize that unsaved people are caught in the blindness and bondage of sin. And Paul would actually say this in another pastoral epistle, reflecting on his own earlier life, when he says, 3:3 of Titus, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Something similar he says, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he says that in his case, God, he says, saved the chiefest of sinners, to show a pattern to others of God's great love and patience toward sinful people. So I'm saying that there is a call here to courtesy, to Christ-like courtesy, to showing verbal restraint, and not only toward the unsaved, but toward our fellow believer as well. Sometimes it's okay to just be quiet. Sometimes it's okay to let the other person kind of, so to speak, have the last word. It's okay. Ought to be that way in our homes, shouldn't it? Ought to be that way in our personal interactions with one another. Okay. Okay. And just let it go. There's a place for showing genuine heartbroken concern over an argumentative spirit. And just letting God be God. Because as 2 Timothy says here, that maybe God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him and his will. You and I are not going to, in our own strength, bring somebody out of that type of spiritual bondage. We can give the word of God, we can trust, we can pray, but God's got to do the work if it's really going to be done. So to me, these are key attitudes in perilous times. Courage, confidence, if you can call companionship an attitude, but it's in that category, and consecration, and then courtesy. Courtesy toward one another for Christ's sake. May God help us to have these essential attitudes in perilous times. Lord, help us to this end, we pray, and may we indeed reflect in our own feeble way and often failing way, but we may, by your grace and by your Spirit, convey to people, especially to lost people, a proper image of who Jesus Christ is, even in the way we conduct ourselves and convey our words and attitudes, we pray. In Jesus' name.